With that said, let's open our scriptures to 2 Samuel, verses 7. I'm sorry, chapter 7, verse 18. This is a prayer as you turn there, again, 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is a prayer of David. David is praying to God, obviously, and he's very excited. He is full of thanksgiving for a major reason. And we're going to get into the major reason in a little bit of detail, but I just thought I'd give a quick overview, some context. David prays because of the fact that God just told him the covenant that he was going to make with him and his posterity for the rest of eternity. God just revealed to him some major truth, some major personal truth for David and his sons. And now what David does in response is he prays to God, communicates with God, and kind of lets God know what his response is to these great truths. Let's read. The text goes like this. I'm going to begin in verse 18. It says, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." I would like to prove this statement true this morning, and then we'll pray. Fruitful, life-giving prayer. Fruitful, life-giving prayer begins with an attitude of a thankful servant clinging to God. What I want to do is I want to simply just take apart this proposition, and there's the things that I want to really focus on is this idea of servanthood. And I think it's important first, and we'll add thankful servant to this whole thing, but first, because if you go through and read this psalm, David, who is king over Israel, who this time frame, David is probably one of the most prominent, wealthiest, most powerful men in the known world. And as David prays to God, he uses the term servant in almost every single verse at least once. And so the first point, very organically, needs to be this idea that a thankful servant simply clings to his master first. And what I mean by that is that you know your role. David knew his role. David understands that he's the servant, and that there is a Lord God, which is used almost as many times as the term servant. So as he replies to God, God, Lord God, God of hosts, or Lord of hosts, he refers to himself not as king, not as Israel's rightful heir, but as your servant. We see in verse 18 that he even almost begins his prayer with, "Who am I and what is my house?" In verse 20, there is this idea of thankfulness, and we'll get into that in a second. But in this verse 20, we understand David's heart as He doesn't just kind of let words flow, but he understands that God is this one who is omniscient, knowing even the hearts of man. And what God does is, if he were to look into David's heart, which he does and can do, and he would see that David thinks himself nothing. Why would he have this role? God is supreme, David is servant. Well, of course, then, what does that mean? That if he plays that role, God then would play the role of master. And again, we see this idea of Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. We see Lord capitalized in this prayer, and we see capital L, lowercase, O-R-D, Adonai, in this prayer as well. David, first of all, just enjoys using different names for God, but ultimately, he is throwing out so much about the God he knows. If I were to very quickly make not an exhaustive list, he brings up God's grace, his compassion, his immanence, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his holiness, his transcendence, his uniqueness, his authority over creation, his truth, his wisdom, his faithfulness. That's just a couple. He also, just in the fact that he's speaking to him, identifies him as the living God. He speaks and he acts. He is the one that through his actions has purpose. And so David rightly sees God as the master and David as the servant, simply playing a role in God's purposes. What's really cool about this as well is that in verse 19, look at 19. This is a little bit, if there's a crux in this whole prayer, it might be right here. God's promise to David and his household, David says, is a law for mankind. It's a sort of an interesting statement. One of the things that David, I believe, is praying again within the context of this servant-master relationship is that the way God is condescending and treating David is a perfect example of God's holy and perfect commandments to all of creation. What is God doing? He is acting in grace and mercy. He doesn't have to, but he is acting in love towards his creation, towards David specifically. And what David sees is he sees this great God condescending and loving him and being gracious to him and saying, wow, your actions to me is a law for all mankind. You are not asking us to do anything that you have not done first. I think often we get confused with this master-servant relationship. Yes, with God, but even if we were to look at analogies like husbands and wives, there are couples who seem to wrestle with where the authority lies. I would tell you, probably even more practically, for those of you that are listening, there tends to be a real wrestling match between parents and children. And children thinking that they know better. And that if nothing else, they're at least masters with their parents. And that's just not the case. We see over and over again relationships that are analogous to this idea of God as master and his people as servants. And we must keep those titles appropriate for where they belong, and we must understand first where we are in that relationship, and we must not do it grudgingly. We must be like David and do it with thankful hearts. 2, a thankful servant clings to his master's promises. Do you realize that this entire response of David is a response to God's word? And there's something I want you to understand right off the bat. And it's different than you and I. There are a lot of times where you will speak, where I will speak, and we don't necessarily follow it up with quote-unquote, I promise, or I'm telling the truth. And so where there leaves some discrepancy with you and I is this simple idea, is that we never truly know when you and I, when each other, when we're telling the truth and when we're not. God is not like that. And I hope you understand that in your relationship with him. That every time God speaks, God is revealing truth. Every time God speaks, he is revealing actually reality. And so there is truth every time he opens his mouth. So when he comes to David and tells David all of this stuff is going to happen, David sees it as a promise. And so this entire prayer is truly a response of a thankful servant to God's revelation. What does it breed out of David? Well, in verse 18, again, we looked at it up top, although we didn't really use the word. In verse 18, we see humility. The first thing that it should do for all of us when we read the Word of God, when we hear the revelation of God, is it should humble you and me. But it shouldn't do it in such a way where we become these people that just kind of diss on ourselves all the time. You know, this sort of fake humility where it's, oh, woe is me. I'm the worst at everything. I have no skill sets. I have no abilities. That was not David. David, if anything, knew his skill sets. He knew his abilities. And the guy ripped apart a bear. He had reasons to brag. And yet at the same time, he realized, not without God. And so there was a healthy humility built right alongside with, in verse 27, we see courage. That because of the promises of God, David says, because you have given me these promises, what I will do is I'll come to you in prayer. I'm gonna count on them, and I'm even going to, like, in a sense, remind you of them. Parents, you know what that's like, right? They ever promise your kids something that won't happen for at least a day? Oh, torture. They remind you constantly. Why? Because your kids are courageous. They have something to hold on to that they can be courageous about. And come before your presence and say, remember what you said? Remember? That's kind of cool. We get to do that with God and his promises. So David has humility. He also has courage. There's application built all over these things. The first simple thing this morning is something that we can't just throw away, and so I'll touch on it just for a quick second. Do you, well, let me put it this way. Well, okay, first, do you know your role when it comes to this master-servant relationship? Do you know your role? And of course, my first answer immediately without even thinking would be sure. Until things are starting, are brought up throughout the week. Just even thoughts in my head. No, life should be this way. No, rules should be this way. No, it should work like this. All of those ideas are taking over the master's role. But it's not even just what role do you think you're in. Knowing that you are the servant, are you thankful that you are a servant? Are you like David and you actually come before your master thankful that you are a servant? Well, this idea then with being a thankful servant that clings to a master's promise, prayer for us is a response to God's revelation in Scripture. Really. Prayer becomes this real big gray cloud if you don't know the Scriptures. I don't know if you wonder if you've ever thought about, man, why can I not? Do I just struggle with prayer? Why am I not very good at it? I would say that it has a direct correlation with how often you open and are in the Word of God. If you are not in the Word of God, then you do not know God's promises. And of course, there's a lot more to knowing than just being in His Word. There's all kinds of application that comes with it, and experience, and watching God move, and seeing God move. That's called testimony. But all of that together, are you initially, foundationally, are you in His Word? So that his promises are washing over you daily. And you're able to grab on to one of those, maybe specifically, or a few of those specifically for a given day or a given week. Are you in it? Built in with these promises, David gets a little more complicated now. He looks in verse 21, and what he does is David relates the promises of God to past fulfilled promises. If that makes sense. Okay, so in verse 21, he brings up Israel. And he brings up Abraham. And what the summary of those verses are is he says, wow, God, what you did for me was you made this promise for me, and yet the fulfillment of that promise is in the future yet. You just made it. But I can look back and I can see your people Israel, and you promised them massive things, things that should never have come to fruition. And David thinks, well, you actually fulfilled all of those promises. Your covenant was good for the people of Israel. If I go back even farther than that, all the way to Abraham, this is David thinking, and I remember when you promised to David, our forefather, that you would pick him out of all of, not just his family, but all the other nations, and that you would create a nation out of him, and that you would be his God, that you would be his descendants' God, and that they would be your people. David goes, oh my goodness, you did that. We are living proof of the fact that you did that. So your promises now will be good. But catch this, David is even more complex. David takes the promise that God just gave him the night before, and he equates the Abrahamic covenant and the covenant given to the nation of Israel. And David goes like this. It might have even been a light bulb that went on in his head. And he goes, oh my goodness. Wait, I'm a part of it. What you promised to them is an extension of those same promises. And so he may have, I don't know that this is true, but he may have in his prayer, as he was thinking through this stuff, thought of something like Genesis 49:10, way back, that says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Numbers 24:17 says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. And then maybe something a little sooner, just a few years ago in his life, in 1 Samuel 16, it says, and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. That's David. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And David is starting to put together all of these things. And he's starting to think, whoa, hold on. There is going to be a king that is going to reign for all eternity. And David puts these promises together. And he's like, whoa, this is going to be my household. Who am I? And again, the humility again washes all over him. But courage again, because God is faithful with his promises. And I would say that if you start reading the Psalms, like Psalm 110 and a multitude of other Psalms, David begins to put together, not completely like we have it today, but he starts to put together that the ultimate king is even going to come from his loins. That the Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the true king will come from him. It's mind-blowing. I ask you this morning, not only are you in the Word, but do you know the promises of God? The way David knew his scriptures. As he's praying, he just rattles off verses. He's thinking of things that were found back in the Torah. And he's just pulling out verses and maybe even quoting them to God. Are we hiding his Word, especially his promises, in our heart? So that when trials and tribulations come up, even when good times come up, we can go back to those promises and stand on them as anchors for our soul. The last thing is a thankful servant clings to his master's blessing. And I think this is vitally important. Of course, the promises of God are foundational. Because David, without the promises of God, there's nothing to stand on. For you and me, without the promises of God in Christ Jesus, and what he has accomplished on the cross years ago for you and I, in order to wipe out our sin, vindicating himself by rising again from the dead, you see, that is our foundation. If we don't hold to that and we don't recall that and remember that, then our foundation becomes a very slippery mess. and we don't have a starting point that we need. But there is more that builds on top of that, and that's what I love about this with David. What David does in verse, I believe it's the last verse of the prayer. Look at verse 29. I want to read it to you. It says, "Now therefore," and so we know those words, after David has pretty much regurgitated the promise that God gave to him and kind of praised him for it and thanked him for it, he prays this: "May it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." Now here's the question I want to ask you. Think through this very quickly. God just gave him an eternal kingship, him and his sons, for all of eternity. Wouldn't you consider that a blessing? Why on earth does David need to ask for a blessing if he has already received what seems like everything he could possibly have ever imagined God is giving him? I love David's theology, especially again when you just dive into the Psalms. Because one of the things that David has balanced very well in his life are two things. And these two things are vital to our Christian life, brothers and sisters. The first is the promises of God. You must know the promises of God or you have nothing to stand on. But that is not it. After the promises of God, you and I must walk in them. We must walk in the promises of God. That is what really David, with all of his heart, is praying that God does. That is what blessing is. Blessing is not, "Sweet, I have the kingship. Now, God, could you like, man, the entourage I really am looking forward to, and the gold and the silver, the army, man, the dresses that I need for my wives, my children, it's nice that you gave them all to me, but I need them crazy successful at everything they're going to do." See, when we think of blessing, especially if we put a hashtag before it and we think anything about social media, blessed has almost become this stupid word in our culture. Because what we do is we go out and we purchase something big and then we put it on Facebook and we're blessed. And that's not at all God's intent. Or we brag in the sense, and maybe I shouldn't use that word, because sometimes we really are thankful when we post these things, but our beautiful family and the things that, you know, the nice home we have, and the whatever it is that we're focused in on that time, and we're blessed because of it. Do you know how many people in this world have all of that same stuff and do not know Christ? Would you call them blessed? The issue that David wants here, that he is pleading really truly with God, is that it's not necessarily about, and I'm not saying that David doesn't want, stuff is kind of fun, within context. But what David is asking for very specifically here with blessing is that now that he knows the promises of God, he needs from God the next steps. And the next steps are an intimate relationship with him, where he does not turn his eyes to the right or to the left, where he doesn't look for other things. But what he does is he stays fixated on him, knowing that all of his strength, all of his righteousness and holiness will come from him, and that he will be able to walk in a manner worthy of the promises that God gave him. God already promised that he's never going to pull the promise back. Do you see that? You and I have the same promise in Christ. If you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, it is a guarantee until the day of Christ Jesus. He will never leave you or forsake you. You have the promise as a foundation. But then, like David, my plea for you and for me is that our heart is that we want to desperately, as thankful servants, walk in a manner worthy of the promise that has been given to us. That we love him with everything we are. Why? Because there is nothing in us but thanksgiving for all that he has done for us. Who are you that God should ever think twice about you? What a beautiful song we sang. Who am I? I know me. I don't know you the same way I know myself. And he should not think twice about me. And yet in love he does. And so we have the blessings of God over and over and over again in the New Testament. And if you want, they can be as generic in a sense as you want. In Ephesians 1:3, we can simply read these massive things that say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Do you understand that if you are living the blessings of God, you will be holy and blameless? He's making you holy and blameless before him so that you can stand before him. The promises of God. Or do you need to hang on to a promise like Peter says to the group in Acts 2, and he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Is that a promise that you need to cling to this morning? Or do you need something a little bit more down in the dirt? Do you need to hang on to something like 1 Corinthians 10, where it says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man"? How many of you think that you're dealing with something today that not anyone else in this whole world understands because no one else has gone through it? God says, Christ says, no, that's not true. God is faithful, the promise says, and he says, he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He has overcome sin. You do not have to sin any longer. God has provided a promise that you can cling to, that in the midst of temptation, you can hold on to, that he is victorious over temptation. Or do you like Matthew 5:6? "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." What an amazing promise. Or one more, Revelation 22:20. He says simply, "I am coming again soon." Which promise do you need to cling to this morning? How specific of a promise do you need from him? It's in his scriptures. It's in his word. The promises of God need to define how you and I live. They need to change how you and I live. They need to create priorities within us. They help us overcome sin, etc., etc., etc. David's our example. If we want fruitful, life-giving prayer, we must have an attitude of a thankful servant. We must first remember that we are servants and that he is our master. But then with everything we are, we have to cling to his promises. And that means knowing them. That means wrestling with them. And then that means walking in the promises of God.